we're in a very, I don't know if sensitive is the right word, but it is a maybe controversial for those who are outside of Christ and do not believe the Bible. For today, we're going to talk about we believe, and I do not want you to just zone out because you think you understand what biblical marriage is. It's a lot deeper than you and I kind of give it at first glance. But I think, Heather, is the very first slide Christians who fail to think? Is it? No? Nothing like that? Okay, let me just say it then. And by the way, in all the studying I've done and research I've done this week, I'm going to be quoting a lot of people. I won't always tell you who it is. It's just a lot of this is just some good quotes, some good thinking and understanding on the biblical understanding of marriage. So, let me start off by saying this. Christians, that's you, who fail to think well about key cultural issues, we will never rise above being infected by the culture, or we will just go to unprofitable anger. Are you with me? When we do not understand the cultural issues at hand, we're going to either be swept away by them or just get angry. And those aren't really the two responses that a Christian should have. We don't want to be mud throwers. I love what Rabbi Zacharias said. He said, when you throw mud, not only do you get your own hands dirty, you lose ground. Oh, that's good, isn't that? And so we have to understand that what biblical marriage is so that we can talk about same-sex marriages and what led to that, and that's homosexuality. And we're going to get into that. And let me just clarify this. Same-sex marriage should be legal if, and here's the if marriage is only a way that government acknowledges feelings of love and affection. Right? If that's what marriage is, we just express love and affection, then we can open up the definition to marriage to two brothers that have a brotherly love, or two sisters, or to an uncle and a niece. I mean, if you allow the definition of marriage to just be quantified and defined as two people loving each other, then you've opened up Pandora's box, because that means everybody, right? I mean, we could just go crazy with the definition that everybody should be married to everybody else. I like what Chesterton said. He said, before you tear down fences, you should know why the fence was put up at first. And God created a boundary and a definition for what marriage is. Marriage is a lot more than just our feelings of love and affection. And here's, I think, the very first slide that I have for you. Marriage is an institution created by God for unique and particular purposes. Right? We can say, yeah, I think God started in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to get there in a minute. But before we get there, I just want to say, who in your life gets to define marriage? If it's the state, if it's the state of New Mexico, the state of Massachusetts, state of New York, then it's all going to be whatever their definition is. And the definition is, well, two people love each other, and so it doesn't matter their age or sex or gender, whatever, you can get married, because that's the state's definition. Or the cultural definition. Well, some cultures think that polygamy is marriage, and you can have lots of people and it's marriage. Or you can marry children. It has happened. Or we're going to land where God defines what marriage is. That's who we have to go to. That's what we're going to look at. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn to just Matthew. Matthew, beginning at chapter 19. Jesus is asked a trick question by some Pharisees that want to legitimize their propensity to just divorce when they get tired of a wife. And so they're going to ask Jesus in chapter 19, and I'm going to read it for you. You can turn there. We're going to pick it up at verse 3. It says, and the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them, God, from the beginning, all the way back to Genesis, made them male and female?" Oh, there are only two genders. And verse 5, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Have you not read that? He asks. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said, "It's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning," that's the key, "from the very beginning, that has not been the intent of God for marriage. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So Jesus basically says marriage was ordained, instituted, and started with our Creator God. And if anybody has the definition for what marriage is, it's God. So we have to go back all the way to Genesis. So you have your Bible, go back to the very first part of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And I don't want to be redundant, but I'm going to read a little bit of Genesis chapter 1, and I think you might find it boring, but I don't want you to find it boring. I want you to hear some key things that are happening in the text that we normally gloss over that has a profound impact on the definition of marriage. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and empty," or void. Okay, that underline that if you like to underline your Bible. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day and the darkness night, and there was evening and morning," the very first day. Verse 6, "And then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters on the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry earth the land earth, and the waters that were gathered he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And he said, let the earth sprout vegetation and plants and yielding seed and fruit and trees." Now I want you to see that there's a pattern here. And here's the pattern. The earth started out empty and void. That's what text says. That's what the Bible says. And God suddenly comes along and he fills it, and then he forms it. He's going to repeat this filling and forming for the next 6 days. It's empty, he fills it, and then he says, now I'm going to form it. Plants are going to have seeds and crops and things. And then he's going to make animals, and then he's going to separate those animals out into kinds. So he fills and he forms. He fills and he forms. For 6 days, he is in the creative process of filling and forming. Have I made my point? I hope so. He's filling and forming. How does that impact marriage? Haha, I'm glad you asked. You have your Bibles. Turn to 26, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, there's that gender thing again. But verse 28 is where I want you to see that this filling and forming does not stop. Because look what he charges the new marriage with. And God blessed them, Adam and Eve, he blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and here it is, fill the earth and form it or subdue it. God, in 6 days of creation, is filling and forming, filling and forming. And then he goes, you know what? We're going to make man in our image. They're going to be our image bearers. The Trinity says, we're going to make man into our image. And so God makes Adam, and then he takes something away from Adam, right? Called Eve. So in order to get the only true picture of God, you got to put two of them together in order to understand who God is. You can't just have man and understand the complexities of God, or you just can't have woman and understand who God is. You have to have a man and a woman. They come together, and Jesus said they are one flesh. Are you with me on this so far? So they have been charged to fill the earth and to form it, to take dominion over it. And then, of course, chapter 2 is the more detailed version of creation. And when man was by himself, God said, this isn't good. How is he going to fill and form without a helper? And so he creates Eve. And there was no other animal that Adam could be one flesh with that could be his helper. And so God creates them. And husbands and wives are more than just companions and more than just love one another. They are helpers to one another. And together they produce, they protect, and preserve what? The filling, the future generations, children. And we are the image bearers who will continue the task of filling and forming. Filling and forming. Now, with that as our backdrop, let's put some characteristics on a biblical marriage. And number one is this, and Heather has it on the slide for you. Marriage is two human beings becoming one in every possible way that reflects the whole image of God. That's why it has to be one man and one woman. They come together, and what God separated from Adam now comes back together. We have a male gender and we have a female gender, and when put together, they reflect the image of God. Now let me backtrack for just a second and give a caveat, because you're going to hear some things here and you're going to say, well, that's not universally true. We're not looking at what's universally in your life, because maybe you're single, right? And you're like, oh, I'm missing something. No, this, we're looking at God's intent. Or maybe you haven't had children. And so, well, then somehow I'm not fulfilling the definition of marriage, because I'm supposed to be filling and forming. We understand that, and I understand that, and I want to be compassionate towards you, but we're looking at God's original intent. We're looking at God's original design. We're looking at God's definition of marriage and the purposes of marriage. So don't take any offense if you fall into that category where you're not married or haven't had children, but I want you to hear what God's going to say. When two people become one flesh, whole in every possible way, and I'm talking about mind, body, and purpose, that is one attribute of a biblical marriage, where you become one flesh. You take two selfish people, throw them together, put God in the middle of it, and somehow a marriage happens and lasts for 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, right? It happens, and it's glorious. Because God's original intent is that two human beings, a male and a female, come together, and that represents the wholeness or the fullness of God. Number two is this. Marriage. Can you go to number two, Heather? Marriage, God's design for procreation. We're filling and forming. We're filling and forming. Procreation explains why sexual intercourse is seen throughout Scripture, as well as most societies, as the act that consummates marriage. You realize that. That's just historical. That act consummates a marriage. And it also explains why the Bible is so against sex outside of marriage. Because it's not the purview of what God has designed. And because Sexual intercourse is the only biological natural process that leads to procreation. It requires one man and one woman, right? And that's God's intent, one man and one woman. Now, you may look and say, well, what about Abraham? He had lots of wives, or Jacob, or whatever. Just because they did it in the Bible doesn't mean it's right. Are you with me on that? There are a lot of things in the Bible that are wrong, that we're not to emulate. That's why when Jesus said, because the Pharisees were like, hey, our forefathers, Moses allowed us to divorce, and Jesus says, no. The intent of marriage, you have to go all the way back to the garden, fill and form. We'll get there in a second, a quote from a lady. Number three, this is the third fill in the blank. Marriage comes with the expectation of permanence. Jesus says, when a husband and wife come together, they're one flesh. Don't try to tear it apart. Do not rip it apart. And God knows the need for stability is in families and in communities and nations, comes through His institution. And there's only three that he created: the marriage, the church, and government. He ordained those, instituted those. But God knows that the stability to our culture comes through understanding two people, husband and a wife, that brought children into the world or not brought children into the world, need to stay together and grow through it. Are you with me on that? Number four is this. Marriage is an institution that's created for all humans, not just God's people. Marriage is not a new device that somebody created even 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. Marriage has been with mankind from the very beginning, and it's not just for God's people. The state doesn't create marriage. The state can only recognize it and tax it, right? When you got married, you paid a license, didn't you? You had to pay a tax. In fact, our tax code penalizes marriages. Did you know that? You would actually get less taxed if you were single. But when you're married, you are actually taxed more. And it's the marriage tax. Number five is this. Just because Adam and Eve fell, it does not negate marriage's design. Adam and Eve blew it, but that doesn't mean that, oh, it's a free-for-all now. The intent of God for marriage is still there. To fill and to form. God loves human beings and He wants more of them. And this is His design, to have His heaven filled with people. And He said, I created for 6 days, I filled and formed. Now, I'm, as my image bearers, want you to fill and form. You are to go and create. Marriage has done an exceptional job in restraining evil. Because marriage reminds men and women of the responsibilities as spouses, as husbands, as wives, as parents, as community members. And marriage ties these two people that are bearing the image of Christ. It ties them to their children. And this encourages long-term thinking and planning, curbing the temptation to be unfaithful or to live for immediate gratification. I tell you what, you grow up when you get married. Say amen to that. Because when you get married, you thought it was for love and affection, but God says, no, it's to fill and form. It's to be two sinful people that come together, that God uses this microcosm to show the world what true love is. Agape love, selfless love, serving love. Because when your spouse gets old and they have foot surgery, you don't kick them to the curb. They get cancer, you don't kick them to the curb. They lose all the family's money, you don't kick them to the curb. What does God's design say? We're going to stick this out because God's in here. Here's the last one. I kind of already mentioned it a little bit, and that is marriage has redemptive purposes. It offers the world what true love can be and should be. Now, I'm not saying every marriage is perfect. Amen? But we're not looking at what sinful man has done. We are going back to the beginning, as Jesus said, to look at the intent of what marriage is. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, well, let's just go there. It's easier. Go there and read it verbatim. Ephesians, get there. Paul, of course, as you know, has talked about submitting to one another. And then in verse 31, it says this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Super glued to his wife is a good way of weave together, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so whether you like it or not, believe it or not, the fact of the matter is your marriage is a reflection of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness to the world. And if it's a healthy marriage, if it's a good marriage, then God's going to get a lot of glory. And if your marriage is filled with selfishness and sin, then it's not going to be. But the intent was marriage has redemptive purposes. So as created, let me kind of do a little summation just to, before we move on off of these 6 points. As created, marriage allows male and females to reflect God's image together, and they carry out the purpose of filling and forming. Now, this is where I'd like to quote this Maggie Gallagher. She says, there's three obviously true facts about the world that the Bible, the biblical definition of marriage is necessary. Very simple. In fact, it's going to be on the board. Let's do it. Here's the three facts. I love this. Sex makes babies. Right? Okay, just want to make sure that you have that talk with your parents. Sex makes babies. Society needs babies. Right? We're going to continue on of filling and forming. Society needs another generation. And the last one, babies deserve mothers and fathers. Do you see that a mother represents one part of God and a father represents another part of God? And when you put the two together, the child gets the whole image of God. Are you with me on that? That's why two men raising a child, they're missing the female part. Or two females raising a child, they're missing what? The male part. That's not by God's design. And traditional or biblical natural marriage transcends time and culture. It commits mothers and fathers to each other and to any children that will result from the union of their sexual activity. Married adults know that they have to practice serving their family, right? Boy, marriage makes you grow up. When you're young, your head was full of mush, and you got married thinking it was just about love and affection. But because you invited Jesus into the equation, you suddenly quickly realize marriage is a lot more than just, hey, I love you, and I want to spend time with you, and you're my companion. No, there's a purpose behind it. And that is to fill and to form. And that union connects you to these children that you have a responsibility for. What about same-sex marriage? Because, some people think the church has already lost that argument. And we haven't lost anything. They just changed the definition on us. See, gender is connected to the term wife, right? And the word male is a gender term that's connected to the male. And definitions matter. The biblical definition is one man, one woman. And there is no such thing as a same-sex marriage. The very definition of marriage means one man, one woman. One. That's the definition. So when you say same-sex marriage, you're actually speaking two different things. And so it gets confusing. That's why we started off this message about, if you don't understand the culture in which you live, you can get caught up in the confusion that the culture is trying to brainwash you with. And we have to understand that there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. There are same-sex unions. Fine. They're unions. I don't want anybody harmed or persecuted or hated because they are in a union together. They're getting a tax advantage, right? By just living together. But they want to get married, but the definition of marriage is one man, one woman. Yes, there are same-sex unions all the time. And the biblical definition of filling and forming defines a marriage. And there's no such thing then as a same-sex marriage, because if marriage is about filling and forming, how can two homosexuals fill and form the earth naturally? Not with in vitro fertilization, and you've read all the medical advances, what they're doing, and they want to change the definition of marriage, and don't fall for the trap. The marriage means one man, one woman, and there are unions. They want to normalize their behavior, and they're going to do everything they do by changing words. And that's what society has done. Marriage means that when two people love and affirm and they have an emotional commitment to one another, and that's their definition, but that's not God's definition. And states want to recognize same-sex unions? Fine. Well, let's not call it marriage, right? It's like, as she went on, this Maggie Gallagher, it's like saying, let's define a cat as something that is furry, four-legged, with a tail. Okay, that's the new definition. We're not going to ever use the word cat anymore. We're going to just call it a four-footed, furry, tailed animal. The problem with that is, a rat's that, a dog is that, a skunk is that. And when you start disassembling our words, then it creates confusion. And that's what society has done. And I just want you to realize marriage is between one man and one woman. Are you with me on that? Because that's God's definition. That's not our definition. Now, how did this happen? Oh, for the last 50 years, our society has taught that as human beings, your value comes from your sexual orientation or your sexual identity. Ever since the sexual revolution of the 1960s, and Hugh Hefner, in one of his autobiographies or one of his quotes or whatever, he takes credit for the change in our society, that sexualization of men and women, instead of realizing that our identity does not become, is not because of our gender or our sex. It is because who we are in Christ. Are you with me on that? The Bible teaches that our true identity is only found in Christ, not in sexuality. But that's what's being pervaded out in our world today. Previous generations understood this. And sexual identity has been fashioned into an idol that the world is bowing down to. People run to it to answer their deepest questions of loneliness or purpose. And then they chase down these same-sex marriages or relationships, and at the end of the day, it's still an idol, and it will leave them empty. Homosexuality is a false god. And as Christians who follow the Word of God, we are against homosexual acts and same-sex marriages, if we want to qualify that. But guess what we're for? We're for the homosexual. We are for them because they are just caught up in a lifestyle that's just like adultery or just like greed or just like pride or just like incest or just like pornography. It's just another sexual sin. But we have vilified it, the church, instead of saying, wait a second, it's wrong. We have to take a stand. It is wrong. Are you with me on that? But at the same time, we've been sinners and are sinners and are in need of grace. Therefore, they are in need of grace. We say no to homosexuality because God does. And He says no because He has a better yes. I like that. God says no because He has a better yes for all those people that you know that are homosexuals. And that brings up the old nature versus nurture argument. Well, I was born this way, and therefore it's God's fault. God made me this way, and therefore I just have to embrace it. Or maybe you've had some experiences in your childhood that pushed you towards homosexuality. Maybe there was abuse. Maybe same-sex attraction started really young because you were exposed to things that you shouldn't have been exposed to. And so it's not either or, it's yes to both. Your experiences, your abuses, the things that happen to you can form your sexuality or at least your orientation. And yet at the same time, we can't say it's God's fault. You know whose fault it is? If you want to blame someone, you have to blame Adam. Because we have a propensity to sin because he sinned and brought sin into the world. So don't be blaming God if you have a propensity to drink. What do we do if we're an alcoholic? We say, we're stopping drinking because we know it's wrong. We don't say, well, God just made me to love it. Or, I'm attracted to this. Pride, envy, anger, greed. Oh, that's just the way I am. That's my personality. That's my temperament. I just love money. Wait a second. All of these things are idols. Homosexuality is just one of many idols that are in our society today. We are fallen, but that was not God's original design. And we all have a propensity to sin. Just because we're not struggling with same-sex attraction doesn't mean that we can kick people to the curb and condemn them. Our life experiences do shape us. But that's why we have to have the Word. You know, when you have the Word, you view your life experiences through the Word, that gives you clarity, that gives you wisdom, and it says, oh, this is wrong. I don't want to go down this path. When we use our experience to interpret the Bible, suddenly we have churches that are ordaining homosexuals. They're doing same-sex marriages. And you scratch your head and you go, but that's not what the Word says. Why? They've allowed their experiences to interpret the Word, where what we need to do is let the Word interpret us. And when God says you have a propensity for a same-sex attraction, and then you say, okay, I need to be aware of that. I need to be warned that that's a cliff, that's an idol, or greed, or alcoholism, or addiction. If you know you have an addictive personality, then you say, the Word of God says, I need to guard my heart, so I'm not going to go out with those friends. I'm not going to go do this event, or listen to this music, or listen to this speaker that's encouraging me to go down this path. And so you have to let the Word of God come into your life and really give you clarity on your experiences. Now, before we get kind of lost in the weeds on some of these tangents, let me just clarify some things, and then we're going to be wrapping up. Number one, and it's not going to be on the screen, but number one, we should not or cannot demonize people caught in homosexual sin. Would you do that to your neighbor that came and you found out he was having an affair?
Oh my, they're having an affair! I don't ever want to look at you, you disgust me!
Wait a second. Look in the mirror. Don't be casting stones. But again, that doesn't mean we say it's okay. But realize we need to love people who are trapped in sin and are trapped in a false lifestyle that will lead them away from Christ. Are you with me on that? So let me ask you a personal question. Do you have any homosexual friends? I have acquaintances. I treat them with kindness and love and compassion so that one day I might earn the right to introduce them to Jesus. And so when you do that, you are acting like Jesus. Did Jesus take up a stone and throw it at the woman caught in adultery? Did he take the woman at the well and throw her in the well? No, he had compassion because he knew that they were trapped in a lifestyle. Where's our compassion for those that are trapped in a lifestyle? We love them. We don't promote it, but we love them. Number two is this: we must tell the truth about same-sex attraction, homosexual sin, same-sex marriage. It's a false idol. I like what Chuck Colson said. He said, Christianity does not seek to impose. I'm not going to impose my lifestyle on a homosexual, but I am going to propose Christ. Christ does the changing. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts. The Holy Spirit is the one that changes and sets them free from the bondage of, oh, my identity is in my sexual orientation. My identity is in the same-sex relationship. Do you know the stats that are astounding on the life expectancy and the happiness quotient factor for homosexual couples? It's in the tank. Jumping from men to men to men, or woman to woman to woman. It's not good. And so you must tell the truth about same sex, that it's wrong, but you got to do it in a loving way, a way where you first earn their trust and heart, because you're not mad at them, you're not angry with them, you're not condemning them. You're trying to save them from an empty idol. Number three, all persons are created equal. They have value. They deserve respect. They're made in the image of God. But that does not mean that all actions are equal. All lifestyle choices are not equal. Not all relationships are equal. People are equal, but not the things that would lead them into bondage. So you can't get sucked into moral relativism. Oh, they're happy and therefore... No. Because you know that road ends not well. And so you want to develop that relationship and bring them out of it. Number four, when society cheapens sex. Let me explain this a little slowly and clearly. When a society cheapens sex, it destroys the driver behind good and strong marriages. If men can go out and have sex because it's so readily available, hooking up, shacking up, pornography, going wherever to strip clubs, nightclubs, that's cheap, and it does not force a man to grow up, to take responsibility, and go ask for a father's hand in marriage. Are you with me on that? But when societies where sex is very expensive, guess what happens? It protects the woman and it protects the children. Because now, if I want to have sex as a man, I gotta go get a job. I gotta be responsible. I gotta be someone in the community. I gotta be respectable, and I gotta go ask for a hand in marriage. Man, that's a lot of pressure. And then when I get into that marriage, I value that. But when sex is cheap, it destroys the fabric of marriage. Because then men can have sex anywhere, anyhow, any way, and just walk away. Do you know the stats on how many children are growing up without their biological dad? It's astounding. And I'm not throwing stones at those of you that have had to go through a divorce. I'm just telling you God's intent by His design. When sex is easy and everywhere, men can have it without growing up. But when sex happens only in a marriage, great things happen. Men grow up, they become responsible, they become employed. And that in turn provides protection for the family. for the children. You want an argument against same-sex marriage? You want to? It's not fair to have children and not have them have mothers and fathers, the whole image of God. Children do not deserve that. They deserve to see what God is like. Now, what can we do? And I'm going to rush through these. What can we do as Christians? We have to teach and model what a good marriage is. It's not based on feelings. It's based on two sinful people letting God come into their life and change them to fulfill His purposes of filling and forming, of growing the next generation to fear the Creator of our universe. Number two, take a strong stance against divorce. No-fault divorce started in California. And it wasn't but a few years afterwards that my father said, "Hey, I went out of this marriage and left." Before, you had to have a reason. You had to go before a judge, and there had to be grounds for a divorce. With no-fault divorce, it opened the floodgate, and it, as a result, was making sex easy, sex cheap. It was out of the result of the fruit of the sexual revolution. God hates anything that damages children. Do you get that? God hates anything that damages children, and He knows that divorce damages children. I'm damaged, right? By God's grace, He carried me, He covered me, and He does that for the children and in your lives that are without their moms and dads. But He hates anything that damages adults, communities, but especially children. And the major predictor of crime, poverty, graduations, and overall stability in the nation is the divorce rate. Cheap sex, hookups, unwed mothers, and homes without fathers destroy our country. And we're witnessing it. So we have to flee sexual immorality ourselves. And we have to seek healing of our own sexual brokenness. Did you hear that? We need to be healed of our own sexual brokenness, or the things that we have brought into our worldview that does not line up with Christ. And we have to recognize our own responsibility to the institute of marriage. There's more at stake between Chris and Stephanie than just Anthony and Isabella. It is their witness to their neighborhood. It is their witness to their community. There is their witness to the world that is looking to a Christian couple to see what marriage looks like. Because Paul said, hey, I'm talking about this mystery of Jesus in the church is the bride. So here's the conclusion of our sexual sins, and then we have to end. Our real identity is in Christ and not in our gender or orientation. And God died to set us free from idols. Thank you, Jesus, that He set me free and set you free from idols. And things that appear life-giving and going to be finding fulfillment in is not what it offers. And it ultimately leads to a less than stellar life, but also away from Christ and away from Christ for eternity, and often filled with trouble and heartache. And we are to have compassion on all those who are lost, drinking in the polluted waters, thinking that that's going to bring them healing. I don't know if you've ever been thirsty and you've been in the ocean, and there was this like subtle temptation to just drink the water. I mean, as a kid, I did. I admit it. You know, I don't want to get out of the waves. Hey, I'll just drink this water. Of course, whoa! That's what sexual orientation is offering the world. And we have to say, no, that's not the living water. The living water is Jesus Christ, and He can set you free and really give you fulfillment and joy when you come under His design for not only your gender, but for your marriage. Let me pray. Father God, oh Lord, we covered so much ground. And I pray, Spirit, that You would bring to mind those things that we need to hear again by refreshing it in our minds. Father, that we are sinners and we have fellow citizens, fellow people, neighbors, co-workers that are lost and trapped in their sexual identity, not realizing that is a false road, a false idol. And we have nothing but love and compassion for them. As we were saved out of that, would You save them as well? Give us an understanding, a clear biblical understanding, so that we can speak truth in the most gracious, compassionate love so that they can be set free. We thank you for marriage. We thank you what it does to us, how it shapes us, how it changes us, and how you have partnered with us to fill and to form. Give us the big picture of marriage. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.